I hope you'll open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, Mark, the third chapter. I have two sections of Mark's Gospel that I would like for us to look at today, found in chapter 3. The first reading is Mark 3, verse 20. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, that is Jesus, for they are saying he is out of his mind. Then in verses 22 through 30, we have the account of the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which we looked at last week. We come to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. So how do you know if someone has really listened to you? That they have really gotten what you have said. Imagine for a moment that Beth sends me to Publix. And she says, "Please go and purchase for our evening meal salmon and mixed vegetables." And I return home with a Red Baron pizza. It is obvious that I have not listened. Or if you say to one of your children, "Clean up your room and hang up your clothes, and I will check on you when I get home." But when you look in on your child, he or she is coloring in a coloring book instead. The point I'm illustrating is a rather simple one. We have only really heard when we have really done what we've heard. It doesn't count to believe only, to hear truth only. We have really heard when we do what we're told. It's interesting, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches. And in five instances, he rebukes those churches for sin in the church. And the rebuke is in various degrees of severity, depending on which letter you're reading. Be that as it may, all the letters end with the sentence, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And after the rebuke and after the call to repentance, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, what they need to hear, is that they are to be active. They are to obey by repenting. That is precisely the truth that Jesus is seeking to teach us in this narrative from his life. He says to us, if we are really in the family of God, if we are really the Father's spiritual and eternal children, it is not enough for us to simply sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach and nod in agreement. Rather, we are to, as he says in verse 35, do the will of God, which we will see in a few moments equals obeying the written word of God. Or as James says, we're not merely to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. That's the essence of this story. Let's see it in its broader context that will shed much light on this radical call to obedience. The story begins in verse 31. And his mothers and his brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. If we've been paying attention to who Jesus is according to Mark, so far in our studies, we have seen clearly that Jesus is to be thought of as the Son of God. That's who he is. He is the eternal, holy Son of God, one who shares the same divine essence as the Father and the Spirit. He is very God, a very God without compromise. And he is worthy of our faith and our worship. As another gospel writer says, he is Emmanuel, God with us in this world, God for us to save us. But we should never forget that when we remember the divine nature of Christ, that he is a very real human being also. He is truly human. He is truly divine without compromise. And he is truly human without sin. And his sinlessness is utterly necessary, for Scripture elsewhere teaches he who had no sin became sin for us. That is, he took our sin upon himself and endured our justice that we might know his grace. And the reason I emphasize the humanity of Jesus here is because we're simply told Jesus has a real family. His mother is named Mary. You know that. But if you look into chapter 6, verse 3 of Mark's gospel, we're also told that Jesus had sisters, which means more than one. He had brothers, and their names are listed for us, James and Joseph and Judas, who became Jude, and Simon. These are without a doubt the children of Mary and Joseph. For even on the first page of the New Testament, we're told that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. And after that, they had a family. It's interesting that after the birth narratives, Joseph is no longer mentioned in the family picture, which likely, though we can't know for sure, indicates that he has already died. Be that as it may, Jesus grew up as a real human in a real family. And at this point in Mark's gospel, his family wants to talk with Jesus. They are very concerned about Jesus. They are even fearful for Jesus. And for them, it's an urgent matter. And this story actually begins in the 20th verse of this chapter, where we read again, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The clamoring crowds, it's very likely that Jesus has returned to Capernaum, that he is ministering in a house that hopefully has had its roof prepared. You remember that story. It's likely the home of Simon Peter. And the crowd has so clamored and so pressed Jesus and so longs to be with him that they forego the necessity of having a bite to eat. But what is especially notable is that Mary, who is likely this wonderful godly woman, likely having a crisis of faith, she comes with Jesus' brothers, whom another gospel says they do not believe in him. They come to seize him. And they actually say, it's in quotation marks, he is out of his mind. He's gone over the edge. Our brother Jesus is crazy. Why would they think that? Well, throughout Mark so far, we have some hints, don't we? Jesus has identified with the pariahs of the surrounding culture, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's claiming that he has the divine authority to grant forgiveness of sins. He calls himself the bridegroom and the Lord of the Sabbath, which proclaims to be the divine God of the Old Testament. More than that, he has rejected the religious regulations created by Pharisees concerning fasting and Sabbath keeping. And all the religious leaders were plotting against Jesus to kill him, and some were even saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. And here, he's going without regular meals. So they think he's gone over the cliff, that he has gone crazy. And so they come to seize him, to take him by force. And if you can use your imagination, when they come to the house, the people in the house are seated in a circular manner around Jesus at his feet. It says around him they sat, and he stands in the middle. He's teaching. Where this crowd of people, regardless of what the religious establishment judges to be true of them, they are sitting at the feet of Jesus. They have taken the posture of humility. They have taken the posture of humble listeners. And so unable to work their way through this crowded house, perhaps it happened something like this. A word from one of the brothers was whispered into the ear of another, and the word made its way through the crowded house until someone interrupted and says to Jesus, "Your mother and your brother are outside. They're seeking you." Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 33, "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Respectfully, Jesus isn't playing dumb here. He knows that Mary is his mother. He could easily list the names of his four brothers that are given in Scripture and the names of his sisters who are not. And so the obvious reason why Jesus asks a simple, easy to answer question is because he is creating an atmosphere. He's creating an opportunity where he can teach a far deeper spiritual truth, where he can magnify a supreme and necessary truth about what it means to belong to the family of God. You think a biological family is something special, and hopefully yours is. We just gave, I trust, holy and prayerful attention to our belief in godly family life. But Jesus says there's another family. There is a family that is the family of God. It is a redeemed family because Jesus has come to save us. It is an eternal salvation because, as Romans says, the Spirit of adoption abides into us and seals us until the day of redemption. But Jesus says it's also a family that does the will of God. And that's the big truth Jesus wants to focus on. So let's read those verses, verse 34 and 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You want to know who my family is, Jesus is intimating? It's these who are seated at my feet. It is these who listen to my word. And more than hear what I say, they do my will. That's my mother. Those are my brothers and my sisters. Those who do the will of God. Now, a number of things. It is an absolute assurance that Jesus is not teaching we gain entrance into the family of God by our performance. He is not saying, if you obey the Father's will, you get into the family. And the reason we know that is because already in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been saying to the crowds, repent and believe in the gospel. That is his undeniable message all the way through. And the gospel is the good news that the King of heaven has come to purchase redemption, the forgiveness of sins for those who believe in him. It's why in another gospel we're told that to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And not every passage teaches the whole of the gospel, but that is to be understood in the reading of this narrative. That salvation, that forgiveness is by faith in Christ and by faith alone. If we earned our way into the family of God by obedience, then what happens at the end of Mark is utterly unnecessary, and that's the cross and the resurrection. So when Jesus says, my family does God's will, what does he mean? Something like this, that the birthmark of every saved child of God is a life of conformity more and more to the will of God. As the reformers used to say, our salvation is by faith alone. But it is not by a faith that remains alone. It is a faith that goes on to show its validity by conforming to the Word of God, by obeying more and more, and by confessing our sin when we don't obey. In other words, obedience is the birthmark. It's the testimony, it's the validation, it's the fruit of a true faith in Jesus. And that's what he's saying. And understanding that, we come to this phrase in the 35th verse. That verse reads, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so the question is, what in the world does Jesus mean here by the will of God? There are legitimate biblical options to answer that question. It is possible that he means what we sometimes call the sovereign or decreative will of God, whereby God providentially rules over all creation and all creatures redeemed and unredeemed alike. He could be referring to God's will in terms of wisdom and guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And indeed, God does wisely guide us in the ways He wishes for us to go. And while those two possibilities are clearly taught in sacred scripture, the vast number of times this phrase is used is limited to the written word of God, to the Bible, to the scriptures. The will of God equals the word of God. And one way you can know that I'm not just making this up or imposing it on the text is that Luke in his gospel also tells this story. But he changes the phrase from the will of God to hearing and obeying the word of God. Listen, I'll read it to you. In Luke chapter 8, same scene from Jesus' life. But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So Mark says they do the will of God. Luke says they hear and do the word of God. And those two phrases, more often than you might think, are communicated in scripture. Take, for example, our Lord's teaching on the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we are taught to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, it is the holy angels who do the will of God, and they do it swiftly, and they do it joyously. But what virtually every teacher and commentator will tell you is that Jesus is echoing the same words that are found at the end of the 103rd Psalm. Listen closely. In verse 20 of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." His word. But then in the parallelism, it follows in the next verse, "Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." So the holy angels are the mighty ones who do His word. The holy angels are the host, the ministers who do His will. And so the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord are equal. And anything that contradicts the written word of God is simultaneously contrary to the will of God. Now that's what he's teaching us. So what are the implications of this story? Let's think about a few. Actually, three. And the first one is this: belonging to the family of God means we will want to obey the word. That obedience is a distinguishing mark of what it means to put our faith in Jesus and enter into His kingdom and to find that His kingly rule is a family rule also. He has redeemed us and placed us in a family, and the family is supposed to obey the parent of the family, the king of the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that our obedience is an absolutely perfect obedience, but it does mean that it is a pursuit to an ever-increasing life of obeying. It's a progression where we learn to obey more and more. And one of the commandments that we're supposed to obey is that when we sin, we own up to it. Isn't that right? So it's a call to obedience. I was trying to think about that earlier this morning and sort of created a list. What does an obedient life look like? What does it sound like? And I began to list various commandments, and I got up to 100 and stopped. Can you name 100 of Jesus' commands? Sure you can. But I'm not going to subjugate you to that at this moment. Let me just give you some of them. An obedient life is taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. An obedient life is humbly serving his people, washing their feet, loving and forgiving them. An obedient life is the golden rule, treating others the way you want them to treat you. An obedient life is do not be anxious for the things of this world, but to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. An obedient life is a praying life. An obedient life is telling others of the thrill and power of the gospel. I'll just go ahead and stop. In other words, obedience is conformity to the will of God. Obedience to the word of God. And the reason for that is because the gospel of Jesus in general and his word specifically is communicated to change us. God does not save us to leave us in an unsanctified state. He saves us, he converts us to change us so that the word of God should affect how we think, how we talk, how we treat each other. The word of God should shape our dreams and should shape our actions and should shape our plans and our hopes. The word of God should affect how we live in this world. The word of God should so inform us that what matters to us matters to God. That we more and more live an obedient life. So how do you know you're sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word? It's not when his word goes in one ear and out the other. It's not that we just nod in agreement, but that we hear it and we obey it. More on that in a moment. Secondly, belonging to the family of God may require us to pay a huge cost. While we love our biological families, if you are someone who, like me, has been saved out of an unbelieving family, you know that there can be a cost. Some families will ridicule. Some families will ostracize you. Some will hold you with a sort of casual yawning indifference. In other countries, it is much more severe. In a book by Jonathan Lehman titled A Word-Centered Church, he tells the story of a Muslim living in a violent part of the world. And the Muslim was, to say it hopefully respectfully, addicted to smoking drugs, okay? And one day, a missionary gave this Muslim a Bible. And he didn't want to read the Bible. He didn't care anything about the Bible, but he found out that the way the pages were made, they would work well for rolling paper. I'll leave it at that. And so he was using the Bible, tearing these, this is blasphemy. And one day, he rips out a page from the Psalms. And about to use it for his purpose, his plans change. He crumbles it up and puts it in his pocket. Later that night, he takes the paper out of his pocket to use it for his purposes. And he saw in Psalm 34, a verse that appears in the New Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Holy Spirit began to convict him. And for 3 weeks, he could not get that verse. I haven't tasted the goodness of God. And so he goes back to that missionary, and over time he comes to faith in Jesus. And oh, how the Muslim world rejoiced. No. The leadership at the mosque began to denounce him over the loudspeakers day after day. His own dad walks up to him and said, I'd rather you be dead than converted to Christ. And then there were the death threats, vandalism to his property. So he escaped to the United States and went to seminary. He married, he had children, he went back to be a missionary to his people. And they threatened to kill his children. They vandalized the church he pastored. And the death threats became so severe, he had to be hidden by missionaries until he could find another place for service. Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your father and your mother, your sons and your daughters, you're not worthy of me. So entrance into the family of God may prove costly, but it's what Jesus means when he says, take up the cross and follow me. Even if it costs. It's so hard for us in this part of the world to wrap our minds around that. And sometimes Jesus says these very hard things. In one place, and this is the Prince of Peace talking, he does come to bring peace, but he said in one place, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that was a sword of division that would divide husband and wife. He's saying that when this gospel is embraced, when you come into the family, it may cost you. Take up the cross and follow. A third truth is that belonging to the family of God means we have brothers and sisters. These are my brothers, Jesus says. These are my sisters. Every person in the family of God is purchased by the blood of Jesus, who requires us to love them and to talk about them and to treat his brothers and sisters the same way he does. It is to be a family of love. Do you remember what he says in John 13? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The newness of that command is found in Jesus' words, love one another as I have loved you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, precious to Jesus and precious to each other. Well, I have more than enough time to close with a challenge. I read this story just this morning. I hope I have all the facts in my mind. If I don't, I'll make a few up. How's that? I was reading in a Puritan book. There's this, let me get his name here. His name was John Rogers of Dedham. And he ministered in the early part of the 16th century. And the Puritans were people who valued education, especially academia and education in the seminary. But that is no guarantee a person will be filled with the Holy Spirit at all. It's no guarantee. And thank God for country preachers. And Rogers was one of them. And the Lord was using his ministry magnificently. And so Thomas Godwin, a godly Puritan from the academic world, goes out to hear Rogers, who's preaching in a field. And Rogers is delivering this sermon on the scriptures, reminding the people that it's the truth of God, that it's the voice of God, that it's the way the Spirit sanctifies us and grows us in love and holiness. And it's just a wonderful sermon. When all of a sudden in the sermon, this preacher, speaking to the congregation that is gathered there, began to impersonate God. And he looked at the people and speaking in the voice of how God might speak to them, he says, you have neglected my Bible. It's in your homes, covered in dust and cobwebs. You don't love it like David did, who said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. You don't hear it. You don't heed it. You don't do it. And then he takes his Bible and he holds it up and he says, therefore, I will take my word from you. And he turns around and runs in the opposite direction, holding the Bible up as he's running, as though God is taking away the word. And because Puritans had loud mouths like Southern preachers do, he bows down and he faces the congregation, and now he personifies the congregation. Oh God, please don't take your holy word from us. Please forgive us our sin of neglect, of nodding in agreement but doing not. Oh God, if it's necessary, strike us with your discipline. Reduce us to poverty. Overwhelm us with regret. But whatever you do, don't take your Bible away from us. And so he walks back toward the congregation. And now he personifies the voice of God for the last time, where the Lord says, I will give you yet another chance. And I urge on you the necessity of loving my word and living by it and praying it into your life and begging God the Holy Spirit to sow and dwell in you, that you might have inclination of heart to not neglect it, but to obey it. May God give us the capacity to repent of our neglect and to relish the word. So are you in the family of God this morning? Are you in the household of faith? Are all of these counted by you as your precious brothers and sisters in Christ? And will we love and live the word of God together? May the Lord God Almighty make it so among us. Shall we pray? Our most glorious Father, all because of Jesus, by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, make us those, in the words of James himself, a brother of Jesus, both in the biological family and in the spiritual family. May we heed the words of James, the Lord's brother, to not be merely hearers of the word, but more and more doers of it. We pray in your name. Amen.